Jeremiah. Chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Okay, King, off our notes, we have had Roman numeral 1, the exile predicted, and we spent most of our time last hour on the lessons of Jeremiah. And as you can see, since we got 4 pages to do in the next 2 hours, we're really moving. We're now to B on our notes, the prediction of Jeremiah, and this is found in chapter 25. Chapter 25 gives us 2 things to key off of. In the first place, if we look at verse 3, we have a key for when did Jeremiah begin his ministry. If we go back to our timeline, I have not attempted to be precise on it, but as we noted, before they were taken into captivity, Jeremiah began to prophesy, and 11 years before Babylon came down and took them captive, he made the prediction that Babylon was going to do it. So chapter 25 and verse 3 says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." Is God patient? We had last hour how he tells Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, don't even pray for them anymore, because they're ripe for judgment, and I'm not going to repent of that judgment." And coming off of verse 3 of chapter 25, he says, 23 years I have done it over and over and over and over again. So I would say verse 3 is talking about the grace, the long-suffering, the patience, the forbearance of God. The Babylonian captivity is not God flying off the handle by any means. As a matter of fact, as severe as the captivities are, I don't think the severity of God's judgment is nearly the point as much as they exhibit the patience of God. Look at all of the time that went before it, all of the prophets, all of the messages, all of the offers, "Please come back to me," pleading with Israel from every aspect and every respect. So this is no big just display of the wrath of God, is that he gets hacked off at the last minute and says, "Okay, I'm going to do this." This was after years and years and years and years of pleading that this captivity comes off. And notice down in verse 11, you have one of the most precise, if we had to take the Old Testament and come off and say, let's list some of the most precise prophecies in the Old Testament that looked way back beyond the event, looked down into the future, and said, this will happen here and there. The period of the exile, which was 70 years long, and that's provable, that's historically provable, that it was 70 years long, was predicted, the captivity was predicted 11 years before it occurred, and the length of it was predicted before the period even started. And notice down at verse 11, Jeremiah makes that prophecy. This is his key prediction. Chapter 25 and verse 11, "This whole land shall be desolate and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So notice the nation that's going to take them is named. The time of the exile is named with precision. And you can simply mark off verse 11, occurred 11 years, and we can key off of verse 3 for that, is 11 years before the captivity ever took place. So that's the prediction. Now, next, and see in our outline, is something about the hope of Jeremiah. It looks very black to this point. When you say, don't even pray for them, does this mean they have no hope forever? Well, very, very important in the Old Testament is that there is always, always, always hope passages. As a matter of fact, I said it before, make no hesitation to say it without any fear that it cannot be disproved. Every single prophet, with no exceptions, that predicts the fall of Israel also predicts the restoration of Israel. There is no exception to that. There is absolutely no exception. And I don't care who the prophet may be, if he announces judgment, he also announces restoration. Those two are always, always together. So that in the Old Testament, you can say in the predictions the following, and I don't know how to weld them together in English except to say this. Whenever there is this kind of thing, prediction of judgment, It is always welded to restoration. And I simply put a dash between the word judgment and restoration to indicate they're welded together. And if it wouldn't be difficult reading, I would wipe out that dash and make them all one word. You can't say judgment without restoration of the Old Testament. It's always, always, always predicted. Now let's look at some of the hope passages in Jeremiah. Chapter 23. These are all beautiful. And we're simply going to look at a scattering of hope passages. Now let me give you the entire unit, but I'll only read one or two verses out of it. The first hope passage for the future that is saying you're going to be judged, you're going to be cut off, you're going to be captive 70 years, but you have got a future. Chapter 23, verses 3 through 8 is our first passage. 23, 3 through 8. And we'll read, to get a sample of it, verses 3 and 4 only. Verse 3. God says, "Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." Question, is there a future for Israel? You know, Israel's been scattered ever since Judah as a nation. And what is this saying? Will you be scattered forever among the nations? Well, these verses are saying there is a future for Israel. That's why a believer has to get excited over Israel today. When you see her statehood, 1948, when you see the nation building and returning Jews from Russia and places around the world, a believer, though you can't say for sure this is it, you've got to have some excitement because you know something. You know that the Word of God has predicted that these people are going to get back to their land, and here's one of those passages. The next one, chapter 30, and the entire chapter is verses 1 through 10. If you want to read the whole thing. Chapter 30, 1 through 10. I'll only read one verse, verse 3. Verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Notice the future for Israel. The next section is same chapter, chapter 30, verse 17, down through verse 24. And I'll only read verse 22. Is there hope for her eventually? Verse 22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Chapter 31, 1 through 14, and I'll only read 3 and 4. Verse 3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Notice the strength of all of this. When God forms a relationship, it is permanent. If that relationship is one in which the one to whom he is related is not faithful to him, there will be discipline you wouldn't believe. But one thing God will never do, he will never bring an end to his relationship. And there's Israel. Verse 3, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you shall take up your tambourines and so forth, and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers," etc. Verses 31, same chapter, verse 31 through 40. This is probably one of the strongest. Verse 33 of chapter 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Well, how's that for glowing conditions? Beautiful condition. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease. And so forth. And verse 37, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then will I cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming. Judgment, restoration. Chapter 32, verse 37. It's another restoration passage. Verse 37 of chapter 32. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Finally, chapter 33, 14 through 36, or 26. And let's look at only 14 through 16 for our final look. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Beautiful, beautiful conditions. So it's interesting, is it not? Where God is very, very, very severe to the point he says, Jeremiah, don't pray for them, I'm going to clobber them. At the same time, don't forget, I'll restore you. So that judgment restoration motif is always there. And that gives us a basis then for extending a timeline a little bit further. Here was the end of the kingdom of Judah. Do we expect that God will restore them? Well, it's the message of all of the prophets, and therefore we have to look and say, is the nation of Israel in right relationship to God today? No. Are they regathering in the land? Yes. Do they have a future? You bet they do. Is it tied up with our future? Yes, it is. Justice and righteousness, remember the prophet said, in all the earth, keyed off of them. So that posits that great period of time we often talk about as the kingdom, the millennium, when the prophecies made to Israel all get fulfilled, and they're contingent, of course, upon the return of Christ. All right, now we're down to 586, Captivity Begins, which is Roman numeral 2 in your outline on page 1. Captivity Begins. Now, under the captivity, I want to give you two things under that. Under the idea of the captivity, number one, lock in the date 586. That's a big one. When you get the Old Testament timelines, these two dates will be much bigger than the other two dates. So that when you look at it, 586 for Judah, 722 for Israel, will jump off the page. Now, when we look at the 586, the next thing your eye would do would say, okay, they're 70 years captivity. And then you come over to the returning groups with the decree of Cyrus, and that doesn't make up 70 years. And therefore, the second thing I want you to note, and we'll not detail them at this time, but to simply say, right in here, you have three invasions. Now, we could give passage and detail the invasions throughout Chronicles and so forth, but we're not going to do it, because we're trying to stick with survey. Three invasions, and they begin in 606. So you back off from the 586 by 20 years there to get your... So that when you get a filled-in timeline, your timeline, as I recall the way it's formatted out, is going to have be looking something like this. You'll have, I believe it's graded this way, you'll have something that will look like that. 586 will be the end, and 606 will have some chips, will begin to take chips out of the timeline, so you'll see how the first invasion occurs, and the 70 years gets dated from there to the decree to rebuild, not from the 586, and that accounts for the discrepancy. Okay, now let's go to Roman numeral 3, the captivity lamented, and for that, let's go past Jeremiah now to his lamentations. A lamentation of Jeremiah. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I won't ask for it, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if I would ask for hands. How many have been in a Bible study that went through the book of Lamentations? I wouldn't be a bit surprised if I didn't get any hands, or if I do get, there'll be very, very few, because by and large, Lamentations is a book that we probably have not been through at all. So let's begin with its characteristics. We want to give two characteristics. The number one, the book of Lamentation is an elegy. What is an elegy? An elegy is a poem, and it has a certain content to it. It is a poem expressing sorrow. So when we say it's an elegy, we're saying it's a poem. And when we say it's an elegy, we're telling what kind of poem it is. It's a poem that expresses sorrow. I think the best, what it does is it looks back at the horrors of the captivity and says, this was terrible. We ought to preserve an account of the horrors. We ought to record permanently the tremendous sorrow that God's people got from disobeying Him, and we're going to do it in a poetic form. I like one expression. I don't even know who made it, because it's in some notes that I had, and they're yellowed now. So I have no idea who said this, but someone said that the Book of Lamentations is an elegy, which in itself is a poem expressing sorrow. But to get the force of how much sorrow, this is an elegy written in a graveyard. Or I like the way someone put it, using it as a figure of speech, said, you meet some believers who have such sad looks on their face that their photo would make an excellent front piece for the Book of Lamentations. So we have tremendous sorrow expressed in this book, and that's the first thing we need to note. We're looking at an elegy. By the way, what does it say? I'll say it at this point. What does it say when this horrible sorrow is expressed in poetic form? When you have a tremendously sorrowful, horrible event, do you write a beautifully put together poem? Some people do. What is there about sorrow that tends not to enable you to write a poem? When something horrible happens, we've got it in English, what do? We generally, quote, go to pieces. And when you go to pieces, that's not a very good, you don't have yourself together. Interesting thing. The Book of Lamentations says, here is sorrow under control. And here is the prophet who has all kinds of weeping. He's in tears, but he's not out of control. And doesn't that say something? For we went through the study on volition, is that the believer, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Well, Jeremiah is still in control. He is weeping like few men ever wept. But he's not pounding the floor. He's not wallowing around. He's in control. So it's a beautiful type thing of showing that. Since it is poetic form, the poet is still in control of his emotions. And that's the idea that you can have all kinds of sorrow, but not out of control. And this is what we've got in the Book of Lamentations. Okay, it's an elegy. Number two, it is an acrostic. An acrostic, you would never catch that in the English translation unless you did something. Notice chapter 1 has how many verses? Chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66. Chapter 4, we're back to 22 again. And chapter 5, we're back to 22 again. Now, if you could make one more link, you'd put it together. Draw it out like this. It's put together in a neat way. Chapter 1, 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22. Chapter 3, right in the middle of the book, three times that. And then you start to 22 and 22 again. The only thing you need to link to see why it's an acrostic is if you would go down the Hebrew alphabet, Alpha, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so forth, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters to it. So that what happens, and you can't see it in English, but verse 1 of Lamentations 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verse 2 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth. Verse 3 begins with Gemel. And verse 4 begins with Daleth, and so forth down the line. So that's what we mean by it is an acrostic, and so forth. In the middle chapter, which just puts you right up there in the center, you triple that type thing. But we have an elegy that is an acrostic. And again, we could ask, down at the bottom of page 1, I got ahead of myself, down at the bottom of page 1, why the poetic form? Why did he build it that way? Two reasons. Number one, doesn't order aid memory? What do you remember best? Something that is put together neatly or something that is just hodgepodge? When you come to Lamentations, just having put this little diagram in there, are you having a hard time remembering that? Can you see something there? Can you see two elegies to a crown in the middle and then two ending up the book so that the one in the middle just sits up there on a perch all by itself? And what does that do? That helps you in your mind to put it together. So why does he do it that way? Because the Word of God is not given to be read. The Word of God is given to be memorized. God doesn't intend for it to stay here. He wants it up here so we can operate on it. And so part of the form of the book is to aid memory. Second, number one, why the poetic form. Number one, to serve as an aid to memory. Number two, to demonstrate self-control in the midst of very deep emotion. And if you have difficulty sometime with a horrible thing happening, you might want to look at Jeremiah. And Jeremiah will say in the book of Lamentations, lay it out there. You don't have to hide it inside. You can express it. Do you hurt? Then say so. At the same time, you can do it under the umbrella of self-control as a believer. All right, now let's go to page 2, the content and structure of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's Lamentations. Chapter 1 underscores and emphasizes, and we've given this to you in the notes, emphasizes the plight of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, and the plight of the city is described in chapter 1. However, we can divide chapter 1 into two parts. And the two parts I would give would be, first, the prophet Jeremiah describes it. Verses 1 through 11. I'm going to show you in just a moment why we break it at verse 11 and you'll see it. First of all, the prophet is going to describe it, Lamentations 1, 1 through 11. Second, the city itself is going to speak up. And we'll call that the city of Jerusalem itself bemoans it in 12 through 22. Now let me say that outlines can come from lots of different places. And that's why whenever you get an outline, you always ought to say, well, look, you cut it off at verse 11. How come? Some of the places that outlines come from that you'll hear in pulpits this morning is, for example, occasionally get a letter trying to sell a sermon subscription service. And it has with it all kinds of guarantees that nobody else in your area will be receiving the same subscription service. And if you'll subscribe to this, we will guarantee to have to you by Friday. That's big of them. By Friday, a sermon that is relevant to your people, and we'll also send some topical ones along if you have special needs, such as the budget ain't doing too well, bud, you know, type of thing. And we'll send you a special along for that. And those are not exactly really based on long study of the Word at all. So you should always be a little bit suspect of an outline. Don't be suspect of mine, because mine are good. Okay, I think I've got a very good reason out of the text. And whenever you say it's a description of in 1 through 11, and the city bemoans it in 12 through 20, you ought to have good reason for that out of the text, and you ought to demand it. You ought to say, wait a minute, is that really there, or is that just a sermon? Because we don't have any sermons here. We're trying to teach the Word. Okay, is there reason for it? Yes, there is. Notice in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, you use the third person. Start reading. How, and oh boy, is that however weak. The Hebrew has a word that is used at the beginning of chapter 1, chapter 2, and they begin all of their sorrowful expressions with this word. It's a word that is filled with woe. And I don't see a lot of woe in how. Woe sits the city that was full of people. Catch this now. What's the person? Third. She has become like a widow. Who's speaking? The prophet is speaking about the city. When we use the third person, that means we're talking about. If I say he did it, she did it, or it did it, it's me. It is I. That sounds terrible, but it's correct. It is I speaking about someone else. And notice, this is the prophet describing the city, isn't he? She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends, and notice it's all she and her down through verse 11. Now, almost through verse 11. What happens at verse 11? You can see it in your translation, can't you? That says we got a change coming up. Notice the last part of 11 introduces quote marks, right? Is that, at least my New American's got quotes, do you? Okay. And notice what they are, beginning with the quotes in verse 11. And notice, change in person. It's not the prophet talking about, it's the city speaking itself. So we go a change to the first person. See, O look, O Lord, and look, for she is despised? No, for I am despised. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, first person, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. And so forth and so forth. So notice you have an emphasis all through this section on the prophet comes along and he says, let me tell you the terrible things that have happened to the city of Jerusalem. Then he turns around and says, let's let the city talk for itself, and the city will bemoan its fate in this particular section. And that marks off, in those 22 verses, elegy number 1. It's the first poem expressing sorrow. And the theme is a description of what has happened to Judah because she has forsaken the Lord. All right, now let's go to the second elegy, second poem of sorrow. And the second poem of sorrow in chapter 2, or elegy number 2, focuses in on the anger of God, how angry God was. And it will do three things with it. First, notice in this second chapter a stress on the actions of God. Stress on God's actions. You have an expression, the Lord has, followed by what he did, better than 30 times. So the stress will be on the angry actions of God in the passage. And it, again, I think, breaks two ways. Number one, first of all, you get the details of his anger. Details of God's anger. And you have that in 2, 1 through 12. Look. Beginning reading in verse 1, the emphasis is on what God has done over and over. Verse 1, how, again, a woe word in Hebrew. The Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In his fierce anger, he has cut off the strength, all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has burned Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming all about. He has bent his bow. You can't miss it, can you? The stress on the first part is on the action of God in terms of anger, and he is giving us the details of it. Can you see why, however, when we come down to verse 12, you see in verse 12 a reason for making a shift, something different? What gets introduced in verse 12? Notice your quote marks. They say to their mothers, and now the city is speaking, where is grain and wine? And they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Now, in verse 13, you begin to come into the city itself exhorted. That's number 3 in your notes. The city exhorted, 2:13, on down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Reading verse 13. Stress in the first part's what God's done to the city. Now, verse 13, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions and so forth. So the emphasis on the last part is the city is going to get exhorted. And that ends elegy number 2. By the way, with verse 12, you had a shift of person again back to the first person, which is another reason for breaking it off at that point. Shift to the first person. All right, our next. Now, the next one, remember our chapters 1 and 2 lead up to this long one in the middle. So the long one in the middle we have called the central elegy. This is the centerpiece. Now, let me go back in our little diagram of that and ask you a question. Of all the judgment that God announces on Israel, putting it together by the two chapters on the side and the centerpiece right here in chapter 3 in the middle, what do you think is the center of the centerpiece? Have any idea? You know, chapter 3 is the centerpiece. Well, is there a center to the centerpiece? I wonder what's right in the middle of those 66 verses. What is going to be sitting up here, right in the middle? We'll make a little chair for it to sit on. What do you think is right in the middle? Any idea? Okay, hang on. Stay for the rest of the service and we'll get there. Okay, we're now to chapter 3. Central elegy. The central elegy basically is Jeremiah himself telling how terrible he feels about the fall of Jerusalem. So we might label it also, this is Jeremiah's grief. God's anger was central last chapter, second poem. Now, how grieved Jeremiah is chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather. And it breaks into two parts. The first part stresses affliction. And that is 3:1-39. No, sorry. Affliction with hope is our first part. I'm trying to key in my notes with yours. I'm a little different. First part, chapter 3, 1-39, is affliction with hope, and that breaks down into two little parts underneath that. First of all, he talks about the affliction brought on Israel. Then number 2, the hope for Israel. And the affliction is 3:1-21, and the hope is 3:22-39. You say, well, how does affliction tie in with hope? Don't understand it. I would think affliction would kill hope. No, it doesn't. Does affliction kill your hope? You know what Jeremiah is going to key off of? If God didn't clobber me, He doesn't love me. Since He has hit us so hard, He cares about us. That's sort of like, you know, and I know this doesn't sound all that spiritual, but I've often said in marriage, if you can't get mad and scream at your wife or scream at your husband, you must not care. One of the things in a relationship, you know, if it's not all that good, you can, you know, so what, you know. And when you get to the so what, and I do my share of, well, so does she. I do my, but when it all comes down, I am screaming because I do care about this thing. You know, I am upset. I don't want things to go wrong. And she doesn't have that pure motivation, but I do. And this is the kind of thing that Jeremiah is going to be coming off of as he said, look, God has taken us through the ringer. You know what he's going to say? Therefore, I've got hope. If God didn't hit us hard, He probably doesn't care about us. And we'll see that in this chapter. Chapter 3, and let's see if we can pick up on some of that. Go back to verse 15. Well, 14. Well, 12. See that little link. This is what God's done to him. He says, He bent His bow, set me as a target for the arrow. That's neat. God's been using me for target practice. Do you ever feel that way? Okay. It's not something that the biblical writers don't identify with. I think it's very neat that God the Holy Spirit sees His creatures feeling like He's making them having target practice with them. And He says, hey, write that down, because there are going to be a lot of people, Jeremiah, that need that in Beth Haven in 1982. He bent His bow and set me as a target for His arrow. He made the arrows of His quiver to enter my inward parts. Ooh, hurts, doesn't it? I've become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. Boy, that's vivid, isn't it? Imagine a tooth being broken off with a rock, exposed nerves. He made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. That's vivid, isn't it? I can't even remember the last time anything made me happy. So I say, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I call to mind. Therefore, what? I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. So what's His reasoning? God deals with us severely because He cares about us. And that is a beautiful lesson coming out of Lamentations chapter 3, the central piece that He underscores the affliction 3, 1 through 21, and then the hope follows in the final part. Then also in chapter 3, notice in verse 40, you have a little break again. Verse 40 says, let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. And verses 40 through 66 end up with a prayer appeal to God. Verse 40, down through the end of the chapter. All right. Our fourth. You can break down that prayer appeal if you want to. I don't know whether I left room for it or not. The prayer appeal to God breaks down into the nation, or a national prayer, 40 through 51. And then in the last part, in verse 52, Jeremiah starts getting personal. 52 through 66, and begins to talk about himself. All right, the fourth one. That's the third elegy, the fourth one now. The flavor of number 4 is, let's defend God's anger. God didn't just fly off the handle, and therefore we've labeled the fourth elegy, God's anger defended. And the way that is done in these 22 verses is, number 1, the first thing he does is he talks about the Zion, Jerusalem, that was, and compares it with the Zion that is. OK? Comparison of the Zion that was with the Zion that is, verses 1 through 11. Now, can you get that flavor? Let's start reading it. Verse 1, how dark the gold has become. Get the flavor? What it used to be and what it is. How the pure gold has changed. The Zion that was, the Zion that is. Go down to verse 5. Another flavor of what used to be and what is. Those who ate delicacies, that's what used to be, are, that's what is, desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. And so notice the emphasis on what used to be and what is. Then he introduces in the fourth poem how the onlooking nations feel. Or, we'll put it, the thoughts of onlooking nations. And that's in verses 12 through 22. You can pick that up by looking at verse 12. After he's lamented what used to be and what is. Verse 12. Notice the shift. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And so that introduces the last part, the thoughts of the onlooking nation. That's elegy number 4. Number 5? Number 5 is centered in the prayer of Jerusalem. And it has two parts to it. First of all, there's a description of her plight. 1 through 18. And it ends up with her prayer or her plea. 19 through 22. Notice it's sort of addressed to God, telling him, remember the situation we're in. Verse 1 of chapter 5, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. But you come down to verse 19. After describing to God her plight, she then makes her plea. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless thou hast utterly rejected us and art angry with us. Now, let's close out with the question I had, which is on the structure of the Book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, or the third elegy, is obviously the centerpiece. What is on the throne? It's sure, as we read through this section, God has really come down on His chosen people, Judah. What is the centerpiece? Go to chapter 3, verse 18. See if you can pick out the word that we ought to put on this little throne in the middle. In the midst of all of the judgment and discipline of God, what remains? You will see it in the center section of the center elegy 4 times, beginning in verse 21. This I call to my mind, therefore I have hope. Number 1. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope, number 2, in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait on Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. God only knows how many times my parents used that verse when I was growing up. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. And so the word stressed, what, 4 times throughout the context, is right in the center of all of the discipline of God on the throne and overriding everything. And coming out of the discipline is always, 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 always hope. God disciplines and disciplines beyond belief. But when there is a relationship to Him, He never, never, never destroys that relationship, whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it is our personal relationship to Him. And we may feel many times that God is doing us to what Lamentations 3 talks about, breaking our teeth with stones, sitting us and shooting at us and so forth. But that all adds up to one thing. God cares about His people. And because of that, we have that assurance. The book of Hebrews builds on that. It says, if you're without chastening, you're bastards and not sons. And so one of the very evidence that he puts forth of sonship is God deals with you, and that is encouraging from every standpoint. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the book of Lamentations, the lessons contained therein. We're thankful that you are so faithful. You're faithful in that you will never, never divorce us. But you're also faithful in that you always, always discipline us. And for this we give you thanks in Christ's name.